He is trying to bring across to these Galatian believers that there is the freeness of God's salvation. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't bother for it. You can't make vows and make promises to God because God gives it freely. But the Bible says that if you try, he that is without Christ and without money, let him come and buy. He that is without money and without Christ is in the age of truth. So that's the dilemma in the Galatian situation. In the last week, we looked at Paul's scriptural argument, proved from the Old Testament scriptures that Abraham was justified by faith, not by law, and that every other believer, whether Jew or Gentile, that's the same way. Some people say that God was saved this way in the Old Testament, but they're saved by grace in the New Testament. Now, everybody has been saved, whether it's Abraham or a person today, is saved the very same way, by grace through faith. And so, when we see that argument, that scriptural argument, from verse 1 to verse 14, that the Apostle Paul used. But now Paul can communicate the probable argument that he is advocating in these matters would likely make against what he is just proved. They might say he anticipated this argument somewhat in different ways. Abraham and his pre-Sinai experience, they were saved by faith. We agree to that. We believe that. But in Proverbs, the might say that when God gave the law to Moses, the basis of salvation changed. Now, to some degree, people today, the group today, that was a false religion that was there. They would say, well, they were saved that way then, but if the law had come in, or this business came, as we see this today, the basis of salvation had changed. But Paul points out that not the case. They would argue, well, why else would God give the law if it wasn't going to change the basis of salvation? There was anticipated imaginary argument that Paul entered in the passage that we read. And the part of the text here is to show that the covenant with Abraham was an unconditional covenant of promise, relying solely on God's faithfulness and not on man's faithfulness. Well, that's the way the text was wrote. Was a conditional statement of law that relied on man's faithfulness. So Abraham, God said, I will. Through Moses, God said, thou shalt, or if you will. Someone put it this way, the promise set forth a religion dependent on God. The law set forth a religion dependent on man. The promise centered on God's plan, God's grace, God's initiative, God's sovereignty, God's will. The law centers on man's duty, man's work, man's responsibility, man's behavior, man's obedience. The promise being grounded in grace requires only sincere faith. The law being grounded in works demands perfect obedience. Well, in contrast to the covenant of the promise and the covenant of the law, Paul first shows the superiority of the one and the inferiority of the other. We all would agree that there are divine mysteries in the Bible about our faith that we cannot fathom, we cannot comprehend at all. But we need to understand, while that is true that there's some that we cannot explain, there are also divine reasons that any sincere person can understand. Well, let's consider in verses 15 through 18 the first argument, the first logical argument that Paul gives that a person cannot be saved or justified by made this. The law does not change the Son. That is the Son. We read that. We'll go over it a number of times. And the word Son is used about 8 times in these verses, referring to God's promise to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be born. And that's recorded in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, where God called out Abraham as a of the Chaldeans and told him that he would make you a father of many nations. But that promise involved being justified by faith and having all the blessings of salvation that we talked about here in our text. The promise to Abraham and through Christ to us today, completed the law of Moses by many years. And in the Jewish church, the implied that the giving of the law changed the original covenant promise, but Paul argued no difference. And look at verse 7. When two parties engage in grief, a third party cannot come along years later and change that agreement. The only places they can change the original agreement are the person who made it. If anything is it, to take anything from it would be illegal. This is true, Paul says, among sinful men. How much more does it apply to the Holy God? Notice this, that Abraham did not make a covenant with God. God made a covenant with Abraham. Going further, God did not lay down any condition for Abraham to do. In fact, when the covenant was ratified, and you can read about this in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham was asleep. Why was he asleep? Because God caused a deep sleep to come upon him. And that's when God ratified the covenant. Yes, there were conditions on behalf of or on the part of Abraham. Not at all. It was a covenant of grace. God made promises to Abraham, but Abraham did not make promises to God. So it was all of grace. Paul brings that out in the logical argument. Isn't that logical? A person who has two parties agree on the covenant, no one else can come along years later and change that. He says, that is weak. It would be illegal. He is saying God made a covenant with Abraham, and the law which comes in later cannot change that agreement. It would be illegal. Paul will do it, and everyone will do it. Look at verse 10. God made this promise, not only to Abraham, but also to Christ. Verse 10, where it says, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, you see how the covenant, the promise, the word builds up here, not just to Abraham, but the promise was made to Christ. Keep that in your mind. That's that golden nugget that I was speaking about. So, in the final analysis, God made the covenant of promise with Abraham through Christ so that the only two parties who can make the decision will be God the Father and God the Son. Moses cannot alter this covenant. He can have nothing to do, he can take nothing from it. But that's what the Jewish author wanted to do. They wanted that after God's grace so that were something that was something more possible. But it's impossible to take grace. It's impossible to take away from grace. So they wanted to add to God's grace and the faith from God's promises. But they had no right to do this since they were not part of the original agreement. In the original covenant. They didn't see the logic. Paul taught him. The law was changed 430 years after it was given. The law was not a part of the original covenant. The original promise. And so it would be an illegal thing. But suppose Suppose a lady revelation said it's the law of Moses. Suppose it was greater and more glorious than the earlier one. Why this? Well, here's Paul's second point. The law is not greater than the promise. Look at verses 19 and 20. He says, wherefore then serveth the law? If we added because of transgressions, still the seed should come to be the promise was made. And was ordained by Jesus in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now, salvation has always been by faith and never by works, but the covenant and promise to Abraham were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What purpose then does the law have for us? It was added until the seed should come. It's obvious that the material law cannot be greater than a permanent covenant. When you read God's covenant with Abraham, you find no if. If you do this, Abraham, if you'll do that, you'll find no if in his words. So nothing is conditional. All others were of grace. But the blessing of the law depended on the meeting of certain requirements and conditions. Furthermore, the law has a terminal point until the seed, which is Christ, is come. So, with the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the law was done away, and now its righteous demands are fulfilled in God through the Spirit. Now, that is something that comes from the third chapter of the book of Romans. And then, in the eighth chapter, I'm going to give you two examples of this. In the seventh chapter, beginning in verse 1, Paul uses an illustration from life. Take note of this, and you'll see that it is a logical argument. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, he be married to another man, she shall be called from the garden. So if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And look at this earthly illustration that he uses. But look at the application in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you will be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we will bring forth fruit unto God. Now, let's encapsulate a little bit. This is yesterday. Beginning verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak to the flesh, God sent in his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, for what reason? That in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not under the flesh, but after the Spirit. Again, I say, with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the law was done away, and it is now fulfilled in us by the Spirit. And through the Spirit, the righteous demands are fulfilled in the believer, in the Son of God, the believing sinner, who does no more than rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That person is regarded as if he has met all the demands of God's holy law, but is in Christ, and through Christ, and by Christ, that is possible. But then again, look at verse 10. The law requires a new labor. It will receive the law, third hand, from God and angels to Moses.
But when God made his covenant with Abraham, he did it personally without a mediator. God was revealing to Abraham all that he was doing for him and his descendants. Now, we know that a mediator stands between two parties and helps them to agree. But there was no need for a mediator in Abraham's case, since God was entering into a covenant with him, not Abraham with God. And look at verse 10. God is one. Therefore, there is no need for a go-between. God was stopping this thing, not Abraham stopping the thing. God made the covenant. We'll elaborate more about that in just a moment. The law was temporary. He required a mediator. But the same as a promise was promised, and no mediator was required. There can be but one conclusion in it, that the covenant was greater than the law. And this is called third logical argument, verses 21 and 22. The law is not contrary to the promise. And look at verse 21 and 22. Here's the law that is against the promise of God. May it never be, God forbid, for if there had been a law given, which could have given life, there is life, which could have been by the law. But the scripture has concluded all under things that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. In other words, the law was inferior because it could not save. If there had been a law given, which could have saved the person, which was given life, well, then life would have been by the law. It was not able to impart life to them. Paul's heart. If it could have done so, it would have been a test and contrary to the promise of God, because it would have provided an alternate and conflicting way of salvation. It would have meant that the death of Christ was practically unnecessary. But look at back in Genesis 2 and verse 21. Paul is that not come from the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in the flesh. That grace is exercised in the Lord Jesus Christ, and making faith, which can be a biblical thing, are best and optimal means of salvation. But God has only one way of salvation, and that is by grace alone. That is not the case. Because the scripture, through the law, instead of justifying man before God, has set up all men under sin. For the scripture has included all under sin, what verse 20 is. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them. And all my purposes that is bringing us to the faith of Jesus Christ, well, it was that the promise might be given to those who believe. So the law was given to bring men under sin to the point of helplessness. To bring them to the point of utter ruin, throwing them in their bankruptcy. Showing them their inability, how that they were indeed without truth, and to do nothing to save themselves. That was the purpose of the law. But God's grace, on the other hand, is given to enable those who believe that they might see the sufficiency of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's truly purpose. Look over in Luke chapter 19. We will tell exactly the short man who went up to the sycamore tree to the gates of Jesus. You remember how it was? Jesus was coming down through that area, and he got under that sycamore tree. That he was faster than he was by everyone. But he heard of Jesus, no doubt, and he wanted to see him. And then Jesus got on the tree, looked up, and said, come down after this, for this day salvation Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. I'll put the emphasis on people not trying to do those things, but actually doing those things. Now, keep that in mind, people and save. And look in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. And see that God's saving purpose is the promise of God. In 1 Timothy 1, 15, Paul says, "This is a faithful thing and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief." You see the intention, the intent about this. The Son of Man come to seek and to save that which was lost. This is a faithful thing. It's worthy of your acceptance. The Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. I've said this many times before. If there had been any other way, Jesus could have saved in his heaven. Name any other way that has been used and has been used over the centuries. Those things that saved Jesus would have saved and could have saved in heaven. But he came into this world to save sinners. Now, in place, I'll be looking at verse 19. This is the golden message that God has made written. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. The promise was made. Look at verse 15. Now, what we were having to see where the promise was made, he says, not to see that the many but have been one, and to that is which is Christ. In the covenant, God made a promise with Christ. In the eternal covenant, the blood of the everlasting covenant was not saved. The promise was made through Abraham, but it was made through Christ. For the fulfillment of it. In verse 19, when he says that the seed is come to whom the promise was made, think about when Christ came, he was the seed to whom the promise was made. He was the one who would meet the conditions. For the law said, you must deliver and have perfect obedience. He was the one who would yield perfect obedience to God's holy law. He was the one who would satisfy the demands of the law. He was the one who would endure the penalty of the law and the guilt of the law. So the law was added till the things would come. And when he came, we revert back to Romans 8:4. For what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God sent in his own Son in the likeness of the flesh, and for him, and then sent in the flesh for this reason. Verse 4 says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after his flesh, but after the spirit. And here is a liberating truth. It is indeed a golden message. The law was added. Will receive his son, to whom the promise was given. Christ was the one in agreement with the Father about the eternal covenant. I read this great statement in Hebrews 13, verse 10 and 21. Now the God of peace, brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, working in you that which is well pleasing in good. Salvation for all of us. The law saves no one. Doing good saves no one. trying to live a good life that will not change, that will only activate your condemnation. It is there is only one way of salvation. By grace, by the grace through faith, and that righteousness produces this of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in this. Often, trying to get people to come up to this place. In the ministry, we try to get people through the trees of salvation. And that is a very, very difficult thing. In fact, people want to stay and want to embrace suffering, to justify themselves before God. But the law was intended to bring us to our utter helplessness, absolute bankruptcy, and to see that salvation is a gift. Therefore, we abandon hopes in any other thing other than Christ Jesus, crucified, buried, and risen. We see the logic of Paul's argument. And a covenant has been made, agreed upon between the two parties. Someone has come years later and made changes to it. And so the law has come in 430 years later and made changes in the promise that God made to Abraham. And later in this election letter, Paul will point out, if you're a believer, then you are of the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed God, God cannot receive him for righteousness. Have you done the same thing? Have you believed God in the record that he has given in his own possession? Life is in his hand. He that has the son has life. He that has not the son does not have life. Father, thank you for the riches of your redemption, the glory of your grace. Thank you for a treasured food that the glory and the grace of the salvation. Father, you spared not your son, but delivered him up for all, in order to redeem us from all of our sins, and by faith in that, resting in that all-sufficient work, that we have justification before you, that we stand rightly related to you, that what reconciled us unto you. May it be good news, and may the people here can see the logic of Paul's argument in the covenant of grace, the promise given to Abraham, that he given to Christ. The law was added, to the seed to come, and then the promise was made. And we see that as promise. And in his death and his resurrection, every demand from your righteousness, every demand from your justice was met, every condition met for the salvation of the sinner. Once and for all, through that work of Christ. That means we have that righteousness imputed to us when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray these things.